Have you ever had deja vu? Someone laughed, so yeah, someone's had deja vu. Have you ever had an experience where you stop and you look at what is happening around you and you think to yourself, this is exactly what has happened before? Am I in a time loop or something? I'll admit, over the years, I've had certain events of mine. I've been driving down the road or certain conversations that I've had with people that in the middle of the conversation, I didn't stop to realize, wait a minute. I think I had this conversation with you like 2 years ago, and the conversation went through the exact same contours. You know, this is something that we find in our passage this morning. It is like deja vu. In fact, the point of the sermon, which you find if you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with what we do, we have the sermon idea usually printed right after the liturgy. And the sermon idea this morning is pretty simple. Due to lingering sin and Satan's influence, we continue to have a need for a Redeemer who will cover us with His righteousness. Now, to my knowledge, I don't think any sermon I've preached here in my short time with you has had those exact words as a main idea, but the main idea there should be familiar to you. It's like deja vu. And I want to begin unpacking that idea by looking with you at our first point, the remaining presence of sin. We see this in verses 18 to 21, and then I'll skip to 28 and 29. But I want to look first at the remaining exposure of sin. Again, look with me at verses 18 through 21 in our passage. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." Actually, let's stop there really quick. This is a lot like a play that is being written where the characters in the drama are introduced right here in this little introduction. That's what those verses are. It's an introduction in verses 18 and 19. Now, in this case, we have met before the characters of this drama. We know who Noah is. If you've been with us, or if you've read Genesis before, you know who Noah is. But we've also been introduced to his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth before. But the drama continues to unfold once the stage is set and the characters are on the stage in their places in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, this is really interesting because as we look at the remaining exposure of sin here, we see the circumstances laid out before us. Noah, after the flood, has started to take dominion of the earth that God had given to him. If you remember, a few weeks ago when I was here last, we looked at God making this covenant with Noah and giving him the creation mandate all over again. Essentially, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth, and then taking dominion of it. And we see Noah beginning to take dominion here by working the ground, and as we find here, planting a vineyard. Now, the scriptures are not clear as to how much time has elapsed from this point and going backwards to the flood. Was it 2 years? Was it three or four? We don't know. But what we do know is Noah has had the time at this point to plant a vineyard. The vineyard has sprouted its grapes, and he has picked the grapes, and he has, you know, turned it into juice, and that juice has had time to ferment into wine. And so how much time has elapsed? I don't know, but enough to make wine, and enough to make wine that's strong enough to get a man drunk. Because that's what we find here. Now, I want to draw a parallel here between this. If you notice the title of the message in the bulletin, it's The Fall of Man into Sin, Part 2. Now, that is not good news on the surface, is it? We've already seen the fall of man, Part 1, in Genesis 3. But what we need to do is draw the parallels from Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve to see what Noah is doing, to see the need for a Redeemer. And that's what we're driving towards this morning. And so what are some of the parallels? Well, Adam and Eve worked the garden that God put them in. In Genesis 2:15, he put Adam in there to keep the garden and to work it, and then Eve comes along shortly thereafter. Noah here plants a vineyard. Hopefully you can see the similarities without much explanation. Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, here we find Noah drinks from the fruit of the vine. And it's not just the circumstances here, but now we see the exposure of nakedness, because we see very clearly Noah becomes drunk and lies naked in his tent. Now, you know, for a man who is so righteous, whom God has used in such mighty ways to bring the deliverance and the redemption of humanity from the judgment of the flood, this is a very shameful, humiliating, and embarrassing experience to record in the scriptures. I don't know about you, but if I was in his shoes, I don't know that I would want my name attached to something like that happening to me, put in the pages of scripture for all humanity to read. And yet that's what we find here. He becomes drunk, lies naked in his tent. Again, to draw the parallels with Adam and Eve and Noah, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened in Genesis 3:7? Their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. In other words, their nakedness was exposed. Just like Noah, lying here naked in his tent. Now again, if you remember back in Genesis 3, when we were in that chapter some time back, I shared with you that when Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness after sinning against God, that represented the loss of original righteousness. They no longer had the cover of that righteousness, and the fact that they were naked, becoming aware to them, showed them and made them keenly aware that they were lacking something and needed to be covered. Namely, with a righteousness that was not theirs because they lost theirs. Well, Noah's drunkenness is very similar. It represents the loss of his righteousness. And you say Noah's righteousness? Yeah. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says very clearly that Noah was righteous in his generation. He was upright, he was perfect, he was righteous. But what this passage shows us is that sin still remains, and it remains in Noah himself. It's fascinating to me that God gives this scathing diagnosis back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, of how deep in man sin still resides, and yet we see it here in Noah, the man who was supposed to be the redeemer of humanity. And it shows, this parallel really shows, that this is a second fall of humanity into sin through Noah. But it's not just seeing the remaining exposure of sin here. We see in verses 28 and 29, if you want to skip to the bottom of this passage, the remaining presence of death. It's not just sin, it's death. Look there at verses 28 and 29 at the end. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. If you go back and you read the genealogies of Genesis, the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 of Seth, what you find, the recurring theme, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over and over again, with the exception of one man, and that was Enoch. But Noah dies just like everyone else. And it's fascinating to me that when you go back and you look at chapter 5, verse 29, his father Lamech had such high hopes for his son. He had hopes that that would be the coming Redeemer who would lift the curse of God from the earth and give them rest from the toil of their hands. And what we find here is that even Noah needs a Savior and a Redeemer. And so Paul in the New Testament, you know, he captures the essence of this dynamic in Romans and Galatians when he talks about sin bringing death. We see that same parallelism here. Sin leads to death. Noah still dies. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves as we seek to apply this morning to us is, what does Noah's drunkenness reveal to us about the reality of our own sin today, in our own day and age? Well, it shows that just because we come to faith in Christ and get saved does not mean that we are yet perfect and does not mean that we are without sin. We have to face the reality of indwelling sin. It is astounding to me that we can see Noah as a righteous man, and we can see Noah that God used in his faithfulness to serve the blessing of his entire household to bring salvation to all humanity from the judgment waters of the flood. We can see Noah offer burnt offerings to God a few weeks ago, which picture the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about several weeks ago in Genesis 8, 20 through 22. We saw last time when God entered into a covenant relationship with Noah to preserve him and his posterity from the judgment waters of the flood. But even after he was saved from that judgment, Noah still falls into sin. That's the connection to you and I today. We can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We can have our sins truly covered and be forgiven. We can have God's wrath turned away from us and his judgment turned away from us at the cross. And yet, despite all that, every one of us in this room, in one way, shape, or form, still struggles with the presence of remaining sin in our lives. None of us can play that game of, I'm more righteous than thou. And yet, some people try. We all have the same sin nature that is still present within us despite the fact that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. You know, it's tempting for us when we look at our sin to wallow in despair from that. There may be some of you sitting in this room this morning where you think, as you look at your sin and you know how deep it runs in your heart, you think there's no way somebody like me could be saved. There's no way somebody that's done what I've done could possibly be forgiven. Now, the reality of indwelling sin after salvation does mean that we have to acknowledge it, but it means that there's a constant struggle going on within us as we confront sin in our own lives. The Apostle Paul puts this in warfare language in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where he writes this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. In other words, there's warfare going on within us. Now, I think that contrast between the flesh and the spirit is interesting because what it means is that your heart, every day, not just your life, but your heart, is a battleground for the flesh or for the spirit. And you have to ask yourself this morning, which one of those two is going to rule in my heart and life today? The spirit or the flesh? This is why Paul will say later on in Ephesians 5:18, and it's more to the point of Noah's sin, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice how he compares and contrasts wine and its influence with the Spirit and its influence. That's important. Now, the question I want you to ask yourself this morning as you think about all this is, do you see this battle raging within you between the flesh and the spirit? When you fall into some sin, whatever it is, doesn't really matter, does it bother you that you fell into that sin? If so, I want to encourage you this morning not to wallow in defeat. The fact that you may feel bad for your sin is indicative in and of itself that God is still at work within you. Brothers and sisters, people who have no work of the Spirit going on in their lives do not feel bad for their sin. There is no struggle in those people. They are completely given over to it. They are completely in love with it and okay with it. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with your sin, look, I'm not excusing sin in any way, but it does show that there is a struggle. And where there is a struggle, there is still the work of the Spirit in your life. You don't have to wallow in despair. Now, I do think we need to look here at the example of the power of drunkenness that we do see in Noah's life as we unpack this application, because I think I would be remiss at this point if I did not address the white elephant in this passage and perhaps in this room. Someone laughed at that. That's okay. You know, specifically in the Reformed branch of the church, it seems like a lot of people really like their alcoholic beverages, don't they? Yeah, I got another laugh there. Many of you know this. I was raised in more of a Baptistic background, and in the background that I came from, people didn't drink. It was kind of seen as a sin. So when I, you know, my theology became Reformed and I started hanging out with the Reformed folks and they wanted to go and have a beer during Bible study, at first that kind of scandalized me, like, what? Beer with your Bible? Really? Now let's just say up front, the scriptures do not have an issue with men or women enjoying a good beer or a glass of wine or a pale ale or whatever is your pleasure. Actually, the scriptures do speak of these things as making the heart glad. The scriptures speak of these things as being a blessing from the Lord. I'm thinking of Psalm 104, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. So my goal here is not to vex your conscience if you enjoy those kind of things. However, the scripture does speak against drunkenness in no unclear terms. Why? Well, partially because it causes us to lose control of ourselves and say or do things we normally would not do if we were sober. Now, the question is, why is that a problem? Aside from the obvious, why is drunkenness a problem? When I used to teach high school Bible and I taught my ethics class, I would always drill into my students, even if the answer was obvious, tell me why something is right or wrong. Argue for it. Well, how would we argue for that this morning? Well, first, why is drunkenness a problem? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, God gave Adam, and then he gives Noah also in Genesis 9, earlier in our chapter, he gave them and us dominion over creation. Well, what's part of creation? Your body is part of this created order. This dominion means having self-control over your body and what you do with it and what you say with your tongue. And secondly, when we say things in drunkenness that we would never say while we were sober, or do things that we would never do if we were sober, we are not guarding our hearts, but rather we are revealing what is really in the heart. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, they talk about happy drunks, they talk about mean drunks. Have you ever heard people talk, like say things when they're drunk, and somebody, it was really mean, and then somebody next to them says, oh, that's just the alcohol talking. Have you heard that before? No, it's not. It's not the alcohol talking. Alcohol has loosened the inhibitors around their heart, and you are seeing what's really and hearing what's really in their heart. It's a lack of self-control. And when we reveal what's really in the heart, we may not be physically naked, but our hearts lie naked and exposed for all to see the foolishness and the sinfulness that is within. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 15, gives a really interesting analogy or illustration of this. He's talking about the judgment that's going to come on Nebuchadnezzar for all the ways he has basically brought desolation on the earth. And he says this, "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. What does alcohol do if it's imbibed without moderation and leads you to be drunk, to expose yourself? That may not physically mean taking off your clothes in every respect, but you will expose yourself and lie naked for all to see who you really are in your foolishness and sin. And so, because of the reality and the continuing indwelling of sin, God calls us to sobriety against the shame, the humiliation, and the sinfulness of drunkenness. And drunkenness in this passage really only illustrates the power of sin to take control over our lives and lead to our shame and humiliation. Now, if you think about it, with Noah lying naked and drunk, where is this passage going to take us? And that leads us to our second point. It's not just the remaining presence of sin, it's the remaining presence of two seeds. Now again, if you've been with us for some time or you've heard the messages online, you know we've talked about two different seeds. After the fall, we see those same two seeds at play here. And the first one in verses 22 and 24 is the seed of the serpent continues to be present. Look with me at verse 22. What does Ham do in verse 22? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Just skip down to 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, we'll stop there because then he pronounces judgment on him. But what we see in verse 22 is Ham exposes the nakedness of his father. Now, you could comb through all the commentaries, and they can speculate on what exactly did this sin of Ham entail. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate up here for you about what that means. We see very clearly he saw his father's nakedness. That's what we know. He saw his father uncovered in the tent. And in verse 22, when he goes and tells his brothers outside, it is clear, there's two things that this makes clear about him and where his heart is really at. He was mocking his father's shame. And two, he dishonors him publicly. Wow. You know, it's interesting. We've been drawing the parallels between Adam and Eve on the one hand and Noah on the other hand. But here you see that those same parallels continue to unfold. Ham essentially does here what the serpent himself did to Adam and Eve in the garden, namely reveals the nakedness and the shame of those who are naked. In verse 22, did you catch that phrase there in the middle of verse 22? Ham. Who's Ham? The father of Canaan. That is repeated parenthetically five times in this passage. We see Ham being mentioned as the father of Canaan in verse 18 and now in 22. And then we'll see Canaan mentioned in 25, 26, and 27 three more times. Why do you think that Moses, who wrote this, takes the time to mention five times naming the name of Canaan? And twice that Ham is the father of Canaan. Why do you think that's important? Well, I'll give you one clue. The fact would have given the Israelites in Moses' time background as to why God was commanding them to wipe out the Canaanites. That has something to do with it. But why focus on Canaan? Well, if you go to verse 24, I think the clue is there. Ham was Noah's youngest son. Skip forward to Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and whom? Canaan. Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. And so what it seems here is that Canaan has inherited through his father's sin the mantle of being the seed of the serpent. Isn't that interesting? We've seen two seeds before from Genesis 3 when God judges the serpent. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And these two will have hostility between them. Just as we thought the flood wiped out the seed of the serpent, what we find is the seed of the serpent is alive and well in the family of Noah. Huh. Once again, this is not physical seed, not physical generation. We're talking about spiritual realities. Now, contrary to the seed of the serpent, we also see in verse 23 that the seed of the woman also continues. Take a look again at verse 23. Verse 23 is very clear. There's a contrast. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Notice what they do. They cover his nakedness. Now, how did that work? I don't know. I mean, it sounds like they just, you know, laid the garment on their shoulders. Okay, just look this way and walk back, and he's laying there, and we'll cover him up, and we'll look away, and we'll walk away, and he'll be covered and fine. That's the best I can do. But the fact is they made a conscious effort not to look and see their father's nakedness. Again, drawing the parallels, if Ham is doing what Satan did in the Garden of Eden after the fall and revealing and exposing the nakedness of his father, Shem and Japheth do the opposite. By covering their father's nakedness, they are in a sense taking on the role of what God did for Adam and Eve when he slaughtered the animal and made them garments to cover their nakedness. And so you see kind of a satanic representation and a godly representation all within the family of Noah. Now, when they do this, when Shem and Japheth do this, they anticipate that one of Noah's sons in the future who will come, who will ultimately restore his righteousness by providing a more lasting covering. And that leads to the question, how do we see the gospel displayed for us today in this narrative? Because it doesn't matter where in the globe our ancestors come from, these are our ancestors of everyone in this room. How do we see the gospel played out? Well, the gospel is displayed because like Shem and Japheth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself provides the covering of righteousness that we all need from our sin. Now, again, I've focused so much on sin in the last section's application, but I don't want to miss the point again to show that Satan will always draw attention to your sin, especially when you are a believer. He will always do that. I think about in Zechariah chapter 3, towards the end of the Old Testament, there's an interesting analogy. There's a vision that the prophet has, and he sees the high priest Joshua, after the exile, standing in the court of heaven, dressed in filthy rags, representing the sin of God's people who've come out of Babylon, out of exile. And as Joshua stands there in the courts of the Lord in this filthy attire, which if you know, a priest is not supposed to be dressed that way in God's presence, Satan is there standing next to him and just pointing out his sin and accusing him before the Lord. Finally, the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And what does he do? He orders that Joshua be stripped down and then covered in brand new, clean, priestly garments so that he might stand in the Lord's presence. What a picture of the gospel. Well, it's exactly what we see here with Shem and Japheth. Now, Christians should not hesitate to acknowledge and identify sin where they see it in their own lives. It should not surprise us that unbelievers, if they acknowledge sin at all, make a mockery of it. Just look at like where comedy is at today. I mean, I think about comedy when I was growing up. I mean, I grew up watching like Tim Allen's comedy. I mean, he would talk about men and their tools, you know. Okay, this kind of clean comedy. And it was funny because every man understood what he was talking about, right? Or Jerry Seinfeld just making these you know, off-the-wall observations about life, you know, talking about, you know, men have issues and want to be a superhero because you see them driving down the road, you know, with a mattress on their car and a small rope, holding the mattress on their car, going 60 miles an hour. What are they doing? They're holding it, you know, as they're driving, they're just holding the mattress. It's like, if the rope snaps, don't worry, I got it. Clean comedy, right? Everybody can laugh at that. But you look at where comedy's at today, what is it really making laughing about? It's making a mockery of sin oftentimes. And that's where we're at. Isn't that interesting? That's what Satan does. He mocks our sin. He draws attention to it. That's what Ham was doing here. You know, but when you sin and you foul it up, look, Satan wants you to dwell and focus on your sin. Do you know why? Do you know why he wants you to wallow in despair? Because the more you look at yourself and the more you focus on your sin, even if you feel bad for it, until you look to Christ, you are not going to get any comfort. And the more you're looking at your sin and you're focusing on that, you're not looking at Christ. You're not looking at the one who's going to provide the covering for you. And so I want to encourage you that when you do struggle with sin, when you acknowledge it, when you confess it, trust that you are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that He, like Shem and Japheth in this passage, have covered your sin. That going forward, God is not going to throw your sin in your face. He's not going to mock you for it. He's not going to tell you how weak and gullible you are. Like Shem and Japheth, He's going to refuse to look at your sin. He's going to refuse to look at it. Why is He going to refuse to look at it? Because Christ is the one who covers you. And He does not dwell on your sin. He covers you with His own righteousness. This is what that great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is all about. Paul writes this, "For our sake, He, being God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you have to walk around feeling shameful for all the ways that you fail and fall short? No, you do not. You have a covering. And the covering is the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul also gets at the same point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. "For all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been clothed with Christ Jesus." When God looks at you and you're in Christ and you're wrapped up in His righteousness, He doesn't see you and all your sin. He sees His precious Son who went to the cross for you and then rose again from the dead to give you new life. That's what He sees. The devil wants to make you think that you're a failure, that you're filthy, that God couldn't possibly love you, but that's not what the passage in Scripture tells us. We have a covering. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And that leads us to our third point, verses 25 to 27, the remaining need for a redeemer. Now let's look at verse 25. We see the curse of Canaan here. This is where it gets really... it's really down and dirty. He says in verse 25, because he knows in verse 24 what his youngest son Ham had done to him, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Wow. The question I have to ask, and many of you probably are asking the same thing, is why is Canaan the one who's cursed when Ham, his father, is the one who sinned? That's not an obvious, the answer is not obvious. You know, perhaps the best we can do is to offer this example here. I think that this is, and I do think that this is the case, I think this is an example of retributive justice. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, when justice is fulfilled, it is always retributive. Every single time. What did Christ experience on the cross? God's retributive justice. Christ received what you deserved. But for those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, there is that principle of retributive justice. What do I mean by retributive justice? Well, the punishment meets the crime. Just as Canaan was Ham's youngest son, as we saw in 10:6, and Ham was Noah's youngest son in 9:24, as Ham brought shame and humiliation to his father for his sin, so would Canaan do so to Ham. How does that play out? Well, the second thing, generational sin. Now, these are some frightening realities here that the Scripture talks about. These are serious. Generational sin gets progressively worse with each passing generation. I'll give you an example. Leviticus chapter 18 provides a list of all kinds of sexual sin that the Canaanites practiced in the land before Israel came in and took the land. And ironically, but I don't think accidentally, it uses the same phrase, do not uncover the nakedness of, you fill in the blank. Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your sister's sister, your, fill in the blank. All kinds of sexual perversions and wickedness that was done among the Canaanites. But what's interesting to me here is that passage, when it says, do not uncover the nakedness of, and then you fill in the blank, it's the same exact wording in Hebrew that is used here to say that Noah was uncovered in his tent. Now, I don't think Ham did anything sexual with his father. I don't think that was the case. Some have made that case. But it's interesting that you see how that sin of his father was uncovered and he makes a mockery of that, how that just gets worse and worse and worse until hundreds of years later, there's all kinds of perversions going on. Generational sin. Do you really think the Canaanites were these innocent, fun-loving people that God just said, go wipe them out? No. They were sinners. And so you see Canaan as the object of cursing here, very interestingly enough, and you see his humiliation. A servant of servants. By the way, that is in Hebrew what is called a superlative. We see that all over the place. The Holy of Holies, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It means the best or the greatest. In this case, the lowest. And the worst kind of humiliation. It is the same humiliation that God pronounced on the serpent in Genesis 3:14. Cursed are you, and on your belly you shall go all the days of your life. Same judgment. And again, this helps the Israelites understand what their attitude towards the Canaanites were supposed to be. But we contrast that in verses 26 through 27, not with cursing, but with blessing. We see the blessing of Shem and Japheth there. Look at verse 26, the blessing of Shem. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Did you notice there, if you have an English Bible, if I'm using the ESV, it's got the word Lord, blessed be the Lord, is all capital letters. That's the divine name, Yahweh. It's the covenant name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. In other words, it's God's covenant name that he associates with Shem. And it's that covenant name that God revealed to Moses in a context of redemption. Don't miss those three things. Shem, covenant, redemption. It's giving you an idea of what's coming down the pipeline. And interestingly enough, Shem's very name in Hebrew means name. Shem means name in Hebrew. Now, I think it's kind of divine irony that God's covenant name is associated with Noah's son, whose name means name, to show that the coming redemption will come through one of Shem's descendants, whose name will be the means of saving God's people from their sin. What did the apostles preach in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. What does Paul write in Philippians chapter 2? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and will confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. What you see here in this blessing of Shem is the blessing of the nations is going to come through one of his descendants. But you also see the blessing of Japheth in verse 27. It's a little different, but it's there. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Just a few things to notice here in very quick order. The word play, there's a word play between Japheth's name and the word enlarge. In fact, in Hebrew, it's the exact same letters. What God is saying essentially is that Japheth's descendants are going to inherit much of the globe. He is known as the father of the Gentiles in a generic sense. They spread across the globe. But notice that he doesn't use the word Lord. He uses the generic word for God, Elohim, when blessing Japheth. But he does say, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What that means is the blessing we just heard about Shem and one of his descendants is going to be applied as well to the many nations that come from Japheth. And so what bearing does this prophetic declaration have on us today? It applies because the blessing of Shem has come in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles now dwell in the tents of Shem through faith in Jesus Christ, the ultimate, I would say Semite, but let's just say Shemite. You see what I mean. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessing of Shem. This just builds on our application from our second point this morning. Christ has come. He's provided the covering for our sins as Shem covered his father's sin and shame. It's through Christ that our sins are not only covered, but forgiven and then taken away. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but the blood of the Son of God can take away sins and cleanse us to the uttermost. It is through the blessing of Shem in Christ Jesus that we can enter into a saving relationship with God as our covenant God. And God will go on and reveal himself to Abraham as well and say, in your name, or in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You trace that through the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The promised blessing on the nations is the idea that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. The blessing has gone out. But that's not all. This blessing should lead us to have a heart for the lost and a heart for the world. A heart for evangelism. A heart for missions. If there's one thing that the blessing of Japheth brings up, it is God's heart for the nations. Now, throughout much of the Old Testament, God's redemptive work and activity focuses largely on the nation of Israel, the descendants of Shem. But God's scope all this time has been the nations. From every tribe, nation, language, and people group. They're to dwell in one tent, the tent of Shem. And they will do that only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Shemite. When we were in Sunday school this morning, I was moved and convicted all at the same time as our missionaries that are here this morning with us. And I hope you get to spend some time with them at lunchtime and ask questions and talk with them about their work of Bible translation and how they partner in that process. But just thinking about the sheer magnitude of the people in this world who do not yet have this. The part that was most convicting to me was when they held up a thing like the New Testament and they started showing you what was inside of it, and it was blank. Blank. And in English, I have the privilege of standing up here every week, opening up the scriptures to you in a language that we all speak, where we have any number of wonderful translations, to know that there are people who don't have this, who don't know the name of Jesus, centuries after this prophecy was given. Do we have a heart for the lost, brothers and sisters? It is not just us and our salvation that is important. We're to share the heart of God, the heart of Christ, for the nations. Boy, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, haven't we? It's good to be back. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we are so grateful, O Lord, that you have intricately and sovereignly woven every aspect of our salvation through redemptive history, through the promises and the fulfillments, Lord, and now the work that we are called to participate in today, as we're called to cultivate your heart. A heart for evangelism, a heart for missions, a heart for making disciples of all nations. Father, where we have failed to cultivate that heart, I pray that you would drive us to repentance, O Lord, and that you would animate us by your Holy Spirit to take joy in the salvation that we have, in the covering of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that our joy in our salvation and knowing that you don't see us as failures, that you don't see us as these dirty, horrible sinners that we really are, but you see your Son in us, Lord, that we would share that same joy, that same hope with those who don't have that joy and don't have that hope and live in despair. Because we do live in a dark world, Lord, where there's a lot of lies out there that people are buying, but we have the truth. Give us boldness to share it for the glory of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.